Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the fact that you reveal yourself to us through it. We pray now that you would be speaking to us from Luke's gospel, that we might understand more about who your son Jesus is and what he came to do. And we pray this in his name. Amen. So these days, whenever I eat something and Ingrid is around, she toddles up to me and kind of stands there looking up to me, sort of bouncing in on the spot, her face asking this question, is it for me? And sometimes the answer is yes, sometimes the answer is no. But I want to start today by asking you the opposite question. That is it for you? That is, in this passage, is what Jesus talks about when he says he's got good news for the poor, freedom for the prisoners, sight for the blind. Is this for you? I mean, he speaks about proclaiming good news for the poor, but I don't think any of us here are truly poor. In fact, my guess is that most of us, by world and even by Australian standards, are actually quite wealthy. He talks about freedom for prisoners, but as far as I know, none of us are in jail, not even Tim Abbey. We don't have the secret police coming for us, watching our every move and freezing our assets, threatening our families. And while a few of us here are wearing glasses, I don't think we have anyone who is actually clinically blind. And while sometimes we might imagine ourselves to be oppressed, again, on a world scale, on a historic scale, it's not much. I mean, we're meeting here for church freely right now in a public space, aren't we? And no one's trying to kill us for it, right? So is this announcement Jesus makes really for us? Is he talking about us here? Well, let's try some other questions, perhaps. Are you ever finding yourself desperate and tired, lying awake at night, unable to wrestle through the problems you're having with your kids, with your work, with your spouse? Have you responded to the message of Jesus and it's come with a huge cost? You've lost job or income, you've been rejected by friends or family, you've had to give up other things that you love. Does your heart carry wounds that have never really healed from broken relationships or shattered dreams? Do you labor day and night without recognition or reward? Are you unable to see a way out of your troubles or see the same for those that you love and care for? Does anxiety and fear cripple you? Do bleak thoughts swallow you? Are you captive to guilt and shame? Are you weighed down by it? And can you never shake that little thought inside you that you've never lived up to your own or to others' expectations, that you're a failure and a fraud and far from the good and respectable person people assume you to be? Do you know that deep down you can't get through this life on your own and that you desperately need God's help? Well, if any of that sounds like you, then perhaps you might be poor. Perhaps you might, in fact, be a prisoner. Perhaps you might be blind in a way. Perhaps then you are a captive who needs to be set free. Perhaps then, if this sounds anything at all like you, this passage today and the teaching of Jesus might just be for you. So in our passage today, Jesus announces his mission and his ministry, and he does so at his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. And this announcement is unbelievable, in that it is unbelievably good news, but at the same time, the people hearing it find it unbelievable in that they can't believe what he's just said. This is the announcement of Jesus' unbelievable mission. And there's really two halves to this passage, pivoting around verse 22. There's the first half where everyone seems to be responding really positively to Jesus and everything's going great. And then everything shifts in verse 22 and the tone suddenly becomes really hostile. So we're going to step through this passage and think about what this unbelievable announcement means and why the people react so negatively to Jesus because of it. So let's dive in. So our passage, it starts out in verse 14 of Luke 4, if you want to have a look there. Jesus is coming back to the region of Galilee from the wilderness. He's in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's God's Holy Spirit, which has been empowering and guiding him so far throughout Luke. It's been really important, in fact. It came down like a dove when Jesus was baptized, we saw last week. It led him through the wilderness, and now it's empowering him for his work and mission. And as we'll see shortly, it's anointed him for his task. Anyway, he travels around the region teaching, perhaps performing miracles, as we get later on, the people seem to have heard of him doing things like this. And the report of Jesus grows. This is kind of like a couple of months ago, you may have started seeing yellow and green squares starting to appear on your social media. And then eventually you realized everyone was obsessed with this Wordle game. These kind of rumors of something is like Jesus, or perhaps back a little further, when you started to hear the odd news report and rumor about a virus in China. The report of Jesus is growing, but people aren't quite sure yet who he is or just exactly what he's up to. Anyway, Jesus comes back home to Nazareth where he was brought up. There's probably an eternity's worth of country music songs about this, coming back to your little hometown. And as was his custom, it says in verse 16, he goes into their synagogue. And this is essentially like the equivalent of their local church service for the Jews who lived in that town. Anyway, Jesus stands up, he gets past the scroll of Isaiah, he unrolls it, and he reads from Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 2. And he says this, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then after reading, he does it all in reverse. He rolls the scroll up, he hands it back, and he sits down. And then every eye in the place is fixed upon him. I mean, can you imagine what he would have looked like and sounded like saying that to get this reaction? It's dead silent. Everyone's looking at Jesus. And he then makes this astounding claim and says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He's saying, "I'm the one. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. He has anointed me and he has sent me." There's an interesting thing going on with this quote. If your Bible has a footnote to this Old Testament quote, you might notice that it actually references two different passages in Isaiah. Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 2, and Isaiah 58, verse 6. The majority of the quote is from Isaiah 61, with just the one little line from Isaiah 58, which says, "to set the oppressed free," squeezed in there by Jesus. Why does he do this mix and match quotation here? If I did something like this in one of my Bible college essays, it would have come back with red pen all over it. So what's going on here? Well, I think it's a little bit of little clever bit of extra interpretation by Jesus. See, all of the quotes from chapter 61 of Isaiah are about proclaiming things. He's there to proclaim good news to the poor, announce freedom for the prisoners and sight for the blind, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. By including the quote from 58:6, "to set the oppressed free," Jesus is saying he's not just the one who's come to announce these things, but he's also the one who is going to do them. He's the one who's going to make them happen. He's not just a prophet announcing God's will. He is, yes, but he's much more than that as well. He is the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one. He's here to announce God's good news, but he is also here to make it happen. He won't just proclaim freedom for prisoners. He will set the oppressed free. But what exactly is this that he has come to do? We need to be careful that when Jesus gets up and makes an announcement like this, we don't treat him like a politician announcing a brand new policy full of slogans and three-letter acronyms and just say, "Oh, well, that sounds nice, but what does it really mean?" We actually need to think about what he is intending by saying this, what he truly means. And by choosing this quote, it is, in short, the fulfillment of all Old Testament Jewish hope. On the one hand, this represents a literal kind of political hope. As the people of God came back from exile, this hope is that they would be free from the oppression of their powerful neighbors and the big giant empires that surrounded them. However, it's pretty clear if you read a book like Isaiah that this hope goes far beyond just political peace. This was about a world transformed to align with God's will, with no more oppressors or aggressors at all, no more sickness and pain and suffering, no more death. And it was about a people transformed to align with God's will as well. No more disobedience, no more idolatry, no more doubt and unbelief, no more sin. It's a vision of a world and a people aligned with God's will. And this would all be brought about by this one who was anointed by God's Holy Spirit, his Messiah. And Jesus is saying here, I'm the guy, and I'm making this happen right now. And so here, as Jesus reads Isaiah 61, the poor are God's people who are oppressed, whether by their leaders or by foreign political powers, in this time the Romans. The prisoners are those captive to sin and to Satan. The blind are the spiritually blind who will see God's salvation. This is a wide-reaching and full-fleshed hope. Remember those pains and struggles we talked about at the beginning of the sermon? That is all in view here now. And so we need to avoid two possible temptations, to avoid falling into one of two traps, to view these promises as entirely physical or political promises, or to make all of this abstract and spiritual and push it off to some sort of indeterminate and untouchable end times future. If we think it's all physical or political, we risk feeling like we need to be the ones who bring this vision about ourselves, as if we can create some kind of Christian utopia here in our country or in another country. And then we will feel deeply discouraged as we realize that we can't save the world ourselves, and feel deeply threatened when, for example, our government not only doesn't share our vision, but they seem to be actively opposed to it. And this can undermine our trust in God as we try to bring about this vision of a world transformed in his image on our own, without his help. On the other hand, if we view this as only a spiritual vision of who God's people are, we can distance ourselves from the real promises and the real hope that Jesus offers here. When he says he proclaims sight for the blind, well, Jesus is going to go on and heal the blind. Now, we don't have that kind of power, but the coming of Jesus means the breaking in of God's transforming power into the world. And he calls his people to shine his light, to look out for the poor and the oppressed, to bring what healing we can to a hurting world. And so if we just think that Jesus' promises are only for some absent and untouchable future, we risk pushing them away from us and not being the true witnesses to Jesus we're called to be. And he calls us as his witnesses to care for the poor and fight for the oppressed, even if we won't see them fully set free until Jesus comes again. Because this hope that Jesus brings is wide-reaching and full-fleshed, healing for our pains, freedom for those oppressed, and sight for the blind. A world and a people transformed to align with God's will. Now, if you look at verse 22, you'll see this really odd thing. Initially, the people respond really positive to this. They're awed and amazed at the gracious words Jesus spoke. Then, all of a sudden, in the same verse, they're like, wait, isn't this that guy we grew up with? They go from being amazed to so deeply skeptical in a flash as they ask, wait, isn't this Joseph's son? And obviously, the correct answer to this, as we saw last week, is, well, no, this is God's son. But their question reveals where their scoffing hearts are at. Jesus, the carpenter's son, does not seem grand or special enough to be the Lord's promised anointed Messiah. This is perhaps Like if you run into some guy you went to primary school with and he's like, well, yeah, I'm about to win a Nobel Prize. But you can only remember them as that annoying kid obsessed with Pokemon. And you're unwilling to give them a chance that they might be something else or something more now. And so this unbelief prompts Jesus' somewhat aggressive response in turn. And he gets ahead of the crowd and anticipates what they're going to say. And he says, well, surely you'll say to me, physician, heal yourself. And you will tell me, do here in your hometown what we have heard you did in Capernaum. Well, he's expecting them to say to him, well, Mr. So-called miracle worker, maybe you should fix up your own crazy head before you say anything else. Or failing that, prove it to us by doing one of those miracles. And remember, last week we saw the devil trying to tempt Jesus into proving himself by doing a miracle. And the crowds are essentially doing the same thing here. It's interesting as well the way Jesus quotes them there. He says, do here in your hometown what we heard you did. Not what you did, but what we heard you did. They don't even believe he's done something special. They're just quoting rumors. They don't believe. And so Jesus says, well, no prophet is ever welcome in their hometown. And there's a real irony to what he says here that is missing in most English translations, because the word for welcome in that verse is the same as the word for favor in verse 19. He is the one here to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, but he gets no favor from his hometown. And so he mentions the two prophets, Elijah and Elisha, who were sent to do some of their work and miracles in places outside of Israel, and for people who were not typically considered God's people, in that they weren't Jewish. And so by telling these stories, Jesus is putting himself into the same category as Elijah and Elisha in two ways. First, by saying, I'm a prophet, just like these two famous guys. And he's also saying, I'm expecting Israel to reject me, just like they rejected these two. And he's speaking now not only of his rejection by his hometown, but looking forward and ahead to when he will be rejected by all Israel. And as well, this hints here in this passage that the message of Jesus will go to those who are not typically God's people. In the book of Acts in particular, we'll see it go to Sidon and Syria, and then to the ends of the earth. And so the people of Nazareth are so offended by this thought, they chase Jesus out of town, up a hill, and try to murder him by throwing him off the cliff. It seems a reasonable response to a guy you grew up with, right? But it is not yet Jesus' time to go, and so he proves he would have been the greatest rugby player of all time and just wanders his way through that crowd and goes on his way off to do God's bidding. Because, as he has alluded to in the stories about Elijah and Elisha, he is awaiting his rejection by all Israel when the leaders of the people have him arrested, put on a sham trial under false charges, and ultimately have him executed by the Romans on a cross. It's not yet his time to be murdered as an innocent by an angry mob, but he knows it's coming later. Because it is on that cross, when he dies, that Jesus will truly win freedom for the captives. His death will be, from that point on, the best news the poor could ever possibly hear. And his resurrection from that dead will win the victory for those who trust in him, setting them free from their captivity to sin, death, and darkness. And that's what he is here to do, ultimately. But his hometown can't seem to wrap their heads around it at all. They are so offended by the idea that he might be the one to do this that they want to kill him right there and then. And so that leaves us with one last question. And really, it's the same question again. Is this for you? Just like the Nazarenes, is this just a little too hard for you to believe? Would your preference be to drive us all out of town and up a hill? Do you react to the Christian hope and Christians themselves with this same mock and scorn and maybe a little bit of envy? because it's surely too good to be true, right? And here's the challenge, though. If this is for you, then it transforms both today and every coming day. Do you feel the walls of political oppression closing in? Well, remember that Jesus sets the oppressed free. He proclaims freedom for the prisoners, because our ultimate hope isn't in a peaceful and tolerant Australia, but in the death and resurrection and coming again of Jesus Christ, the Lord's anointed one. Do you feel burned out by worry and anxiety, dusty and tired from carrying all life's burdens? Well, Jesus brings good news for the poor and a promise of eternal rest in his kingdom, in God's new creation. Are you weighed down by guilt and shame, by your failings, and unable to see a way out of your problems? Well, Jesus sets the oppressed free, taking all our sin and failures upon himself on that cross, then conquers them by rising from the dead. He proclaims sight for the blind and a future with no more crying or mourning or pain. He will set all of us captives free when he comes again. And this is what he comes to announce in today's passage. And this is what he offers to all who would put their trust in him. And so that question remains. Is Jesus' message for you? Let's pray to our great God now. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have come to set all captives free, from those in captivity to sin, Satan, and death. And we thank you that you went to that cross to win this victory for us. And we pray now that if this is for us, that you might help us to trust in you every single day, trust in you for our forgiveness and our salvation, and look forward to that day when you come again to wipe every tear from our eyes. We pray this now in your mighty name. Amen.